D.L. Moody, Moody College, big preacher, obviously, and did a lot of things, had this as an illustration for one of his sermons to a large audience. And he asked, I'm not going to let you guys answer because you guys are too smart and you're going to give it away right away. So I'm just going to explain to you what happened with him. So he asked them, how would you get all of the air that is inside this glass out? And so several people had suggestions of how to get it out. Maybe you turn it over, or you figure out a way. Maybe you suck out all the air and you try to pull it all out that way, but then you create a vacuum, and if you create a vacuum, this is a pretty solid glass, but it might break the glass and shatter the whole thing. And so you can think of all these different physics and ways to accomplish getting it, get all the air out of it. But the easiest way, and like I said, most of you probably would come up with this pretty quickly, the easiest way is to just fill it up with something else, right? If you pour the water in and you fill it up, there's no more air in there, right? The air is all gone. It's taken out of. And D.L. Moody made this point, and I thought it was just perfect for where we're at this morning in our stories and what we're reading through in the God's Great Rescue Plan is, so often we try to remove things from our life, right? Whether they're the hurts, habits, and hang-ups, the sin, the kind of the things maybe we call dirty or the things we don't want in our life, and we try to remove them in different ways, right? We try to scrub them out, or we try to self-control or whatever, but the best and most efficient way and the most long-lasting way is to fill our lives with something else. And as we've been talking about last week, and we're going to talk more about this morning, when we fill our lives with the Holy Spirit, the more and more that Spirit can fill our lives, the less and less there's room for anything else, including the hurts, the habits, the hang-ups, the sins, those kind of things. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, uses this term, jars of clay, when he's talking about us. And when he talks about us, he says that there are treasures in these jars of clay. We are jars of clay filled with a treasure. And he's not specifically talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is a part of what he's talking about, of all the things that God has promised and given to us. And so we are jars of clay, these broken, somewhat, it feels like worthless vessels sometimes. And, especially as as we get older, it feels more and more like we're broken vessels. But so often we strive to be the things that we desire to be. We want to be people, we want to be filled and whole and complete, filled with life, even exuding life in so many ways. And even those that maybe aren't Christians, usually I think want to be the best version of themselves, right? Want to try to move forward to something better than what they were before. And even if they don't live that out, I think in their minds that's really what they want to accomplish. And so really that's the goal of God's Great Rescue Plan, isn't it? Is to be our best selves, just to remove all the things that we don't want, that we don't like, and to fill them with something else. There's a song that I've been listening to recently, and I just like the song for a couple of different reasons, but I think she hits the point of it in the song when she's singing about this guy who apparently was some kind of was a boyfriend or something, and she says, you're not half the man you think you are, and you're not going to fill your life with money, girls, and cars, I think is one of the phrases she says, and I think she gets it just right. We try to fill our lives with various things. But the Holy Spirit is the only thing that ultimately leads us to where we want to be and who we want to be. And again, that goes back to God's Great Rescue Plan. And really, right now, we're kind of in the second part. You guys want to put bets on how long this thing stays before I knock it over? Guarantee that. I'll try to stake back a little bit. But that's really what we're at with God's Great Rescue Plan. It feels like we're kind of in the second part, in the second half of this story. Because we look at the Old Testament, we look at before Jesus comes and before his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, there's kind of part one. God's putting all these pieces and everything into place. We see kind of the climax, the puzzle pieces start, we start to see some clarity in a puzzle, and we can see kind of what God's planning to do, what God wants to accomplish. But there's still puzzles still not done. We still have more pieces to fit into this puzzle, to complete this puzzle. Even 2,000 years later today, we are still filling in those pieces of the puzzle. It's kind of like a puzzle that I just started this week, or actually last week, that is buffalo. It's buffalo on a hillside, and it's just as you imagined. About 100 buffalo on a hillside, and it's impossible. I don't know. I got the I didn't even finish the border because I can't figure it out. It's so complicated. Or it's not. It's only 500 pieces, but I don't know. I'm going to give up, I'm pretty sure, on it. But that's kind of what's going on, is this puzzle is never going to be completed until Jesus returns and finishes it and says puts everything right back in creation. And so when we look at the shift from the familial Israelite Jewish history to opening the doors to every part of God's creation, we start to see that plan unfolding here, especially in the book of Acts. And so this last week we looked at Acts chapter 2, the first part, looking at how the Holy Spirit dynamically came in on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were gathered. Again, thousands of Jews have gathered in Jerusalem around, especially in the temple area. And this day of Pentecost, God shows up in a unique and powerful way in the Holy Spirit. And so if you were here last week or listened online or something last week, you could see the impact that Holy Spirit had, right? The purpose he had and the impact he had immediately at that time. And so there's probably about 120 people, we can assume around that anyway as far as disciples go. These 120 followers, these men and women followers of Jesus who have gathered, start speaking in these tongues, right? They start speaking in different languages to different people around them. And they're making such a unique impact into the world. And that number, and 120 is, you know, we could say whatever about the number, I guess. But the amount of people is significant. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But again, remember where these men and women are at, right? And it's hard to imagine maybe a little bit. But they're hiding up, kind of, I say hiding, that's my editorial comment on it. I'm assuming they're hiding in this room, in this house, away from everybody else. And so just remember that in the last weeks and months that they've seen their leader, right, Jesus, die. But over the next several, 50 days or so after his resurrection, they've seen him alive. They've interacted with him. They've touched his scars, his hands, and his side. And they've interacted and seen him and spoke to him, saw him eat food and all these kinds of things. But they're also still hiding. They're also still not going out and proclaiming and saying anything. And even Peter, right, and we're going to read what Peter has to say on that day here in just a minute, but even Peter himself, as bold as he is, right, he's the one that would get up and be the first one to speak, and so we kind of expect him. But at the same time, remember where he's been, right? He's hiding with them, right? He's not that long ago, within a couple months ago, he denied who Jesus was, or that he knew Jesus, and that he followed him. And so even Peter, the bold, audacious, is that a fair word? I don't know. Audacious Peter, to get up and to speak like this is a significant part of this event as well. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning is Peter's words, his sermon, right after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And so his words are really a great summation of what has happened. And it's kind of a almost a research paper to a certain extent. He uses these proof texts to kind of explain what he sees is happening. And then he cuts right to the chase and says exactly what he needs to say to them. And so we're going to start in Acts 2, verse 14. It says, But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he addressed them, this crowd of thousands. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose," because they had assumed that they were drunk because of what was happening. He says, "Since it is only the third hour of the day," and I'm just going to pause here a second, because for some people, and maybe you know someone like this, just because it's the morning doesn't mean that they can't be drunk, right? But for Peter and the Jews at this time, it would have been incredibly ridiculous for them to be intoxicated at this point, because it was such a part of their culture. They didn't even start drinking for sure until after lunch, I believe. And so even if you know someone that, they could definitely be drunk at that time, the Jews definitely wouldn't have been. Just throw that out there. All right. Verse, what are we at? 16. Peter continues, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or there is so much in that section that I could talk on and on and on about, but I just want to point out a few quick things here. First is that image of poured out. And that's one reason why I thought it was important for us to have this image in front of us of being poured out. And that poured out of this Holy Spirit signifies at least two things. One, it signifies that there is excessive abundance that is being poured out. Okay, it's like this glass is filled so full, it has to go somewhere. What you saw as I filled it up, you know, it kind of flowed over a little bit. That's exactly what this image should portray, is that God is more than enough, that God himself is so complete and whole that he can pour out his Spirit onto all creation, ultimately, and that's still significant enough. And so that's an important aspect, I think, to this whole thing, is that God is pouring out more in an abundance of himself. But also, there's this image of an anointing with this poured out. And Paul picks this image up later as well in his letters, but this pouring out is an anointing. So any person that receives this Holy Spirit that is poured out on them has a unique and set-aside purpose, has a unique and a set-aside, we could call holiness. They are unique and have a unique calling in this world. And so as this poured out anointing occurs, as we receive the Holy Spirit, those that follow Jesus Christ, we receive in a unique perspective on life, and we should live a life that lives in line with that unique set-apartness. Also, just want to point out, here is the reference, and I know I do this all the time, but I think it's such an important part of Jesus' ministry that gets overlooked. But he talks about the reaction of this pouring out of the Spirit, right? He says, sons and daughters shall prophesy. And he talks about male and female servants who will serve him and be a part of this whole thing. And that's such an important part, I think, of this as well, is remembering that of this 120 that is gathered there, those that are standing up there speaking, or I don't know, standing up, I just imagine they're on this big platform and they're speaking. That's probably not what's happening. They're just, you know, in a crowd with everybody. I like to think of them as, you know, whatever. Whatever. Anyway, so they're speaking to this crowd, and of the 120 that are these followers of Jesus, it's not all men, right? There are women in this group as well. There's Mary Magdalene, and maybe Mary's Jesus' mother Mary, the other women that went to the tomb, and others that we don't know. These women are just as much a part of this as the men, and they have a unique calling to speak, right? And at this point in time, they're speaking in languages that are familiar, are known to those that are around them. And so they have this unique calling, this unique part of this whole section and this whole experience. And especially as we think of Mother's Day, and like Steve said in his community meditation, right? Women have a special place in this whole process as well. And especially in that culture, that would have been a unique and a profound dynamic that wouldn't have been present previously. And so Peter tells them these things that Joel was talking about are happening now. And I'm not going to get into all the details as far as the blood, you know, the sun turning or moon turning to blood and the darkness and all those kinds of things. You know, those are maybe something that are part of when Jesus returns. I'm not sure the context or the timeline with all that. But we for sure know that these things, the Spirit has been poured out. And Peter is very clear about that, saying these are being poured out now. But then he also points his finger at the crowd, which I just think is, you know, that's Peter. But it's also, I think, a certain amount of the Holy Spirit. It takes some boldness to say you crucified him, right? That he was killed at the hands of lawless men. And so he blames them, obviously, but he's also offering them hope, right? He's offering them that there's an opportunity then to be a part of God's plan, that God had this overarching plan. And I think that just sums up what we've been talking about when he says that God had a definite plan and he had this foreknowledge that Jesus would be crucified. And that really is all about what it means to be a part of God's great rescue plan. And so as Peter speaks to this crowd, he says, you have seen this. You have experienced this Jesus, right? You saw his signs and his wonders and his miracles. And so you can't argue with me about what Jesus has done because you've seen it yourself. And I'm just going to tell you that there's more than you've seen. That being said, let's keep reading in verse 25. He defends what he's saying here even more in verse 25, using a psalm from David. He says, David says concerning Jesus, says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. But therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he then foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so I think we see from this Peter defending it, right? He's kind of explaining his thesis, saying there are at least two reasons I think that I see in the way that Peter's using this reference. He's saying, yes, there's a legacy that David left, right? God promised to David that there would always be a Davidic descendant on the throne. And we see that as Jesus has rose from the dead, he is that continual Davidic king. But at the same time, he's taking it very literally too, saying Jesus is specifically who David is talking about. He's specifically talking about how Jesus wasn't going to see decay, that he would die, but that he wouldn't stay dead, that he wouldn't go down to the depths decay, I guess, and what, you know, rot and all those kind of things that happen to the body. But he's saying literally and figuratively that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy that David gives us. But then he continues on in verse 32. Peter just says this simply. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and that of that we all are witnesses. I messed that up pretty good. Let's read it again. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And when I said, and I read that verse again this week, it just stood out to me again to say that is a lot to do with my faith, right? And maybe not when I received my faith, but to secure my faith as I grew, especially into college and older, it really secured my faith to consider the witnesses that we have. And if you imagine there's 120 people get up and, I said get up, they're not up on a pedestal, I got to get that image out of my mind, as they talk and they speak to this crowd in front of them, these 120 people are in agreement that they saw Jesus, they interacted with Jesus, they touched his hands, his side, they understood that this Jesus who they saw crucified, who they saw buried, wasn't buried any longer, he rose from the dead. And if I think of 120 people, if I got 120 people to watch a specific event, I would get probably about 120 different reactions to that event, right? At least a dozen or 15 or 20 different reactions, because different vantage points or different biases or different expectations, and they would respond differently to the story. But these 120 people who witnessed all of these things that they're talking about are all in agreement that this Jesus, he's not dead anymore. We have seen him with our own eyes. We can attest to it. And the fact that this crowd, who probably would have interacted with Jesus too, responds the way that they do, suggests that they can't argue against that. We can't argue against something that we know to be true. And so as these witnesses come together, they share a unified voice. Peter then continues in verse 33. He says, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, God poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And again, one more time, Peter uses the words of David to say, this is who we've been waiting for, right? David talks about this Lord that is above him, that is greater than him. And at the time, that would have been ridiculous to say there's anyone greater than David. But David knows down the road there is going to be a Savior, there's going to be a Lord that is greater than him. And Peter says, that's Jesus. All these prophecies, all these things, all these people, this person that we've been expecting, it's Jesus. And it looks different than we expected, but it's all about Jesus. And I love that Peter says, you should know for certain. You should know for certain that it is Jesus. But then Peter sees an immediate impact. And I think this is, again, one of the most profound responses probably in the Bible and probably in history. It says this in verse 37. Now when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. To me, that crowd's response is simply astounding. If my kids ever came up to me and said, what can I do to help you? First, I'd have to take a few seconds and maybe cry a little bit and just appreciate the moment. And then I told them what to do. And even if they don't ask, if I tell them to do something, if they do it right away, it's always an impressive moment, right? It's always a good day if they do it right away, right, without arguing. Especially one in particular lately has been, no, I'm not doing that. I keep telling that if they tell me no, I'm going to tell them no when they want me to play with them. But that's impossible for me to do because I can't say no to them if they want to play with me. Because when they're, 15, they're not going to ask that. So where was I going? But this whole idea of they responded, right? They said, what can we do? And when Peter says, do this, they said, absolutely, we want to do that. There's something about this experience. There's something about what they understand about who Jesus is. This Holy Spirit's obviously interacting in the world. And he's saying, and they respond. And 3,000, at least 3,000 come to be saved. But what also sticks out to me in Peter's words here is he says, this promise is not just for you, but it's for your children and for all who are far off. Right? It's not just for you, but it's for your children. And to say anything about children at that culture, again, would have been just astounding. Well, who cares about my kids, right? The kids are just whatever. The moms will take care of the kids. That's kind of what they were in that culture, right? But he says, this is so important that your kids need to know about it. And he also says it's for everyone who's far off. And so again, we see, and we've seen it over the last several weeks, we've seen it over and more, that the door is being opened for not just the people that are nationally Jews, that are descendants of Abraham, but these are people that are beyond that. Just as God promised to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless all creation through you, all nations through you. And we see that Peter here says that door is open. It is for those that aren't just here, but it's those that are far off as well. And so as Peter tells this story here, as he gets up in Acts 2 here, and he shares this story, shares his experience. Really, like we talked about last week, he's just witnessing. He's expressing what he saw and what he experienced and knows to be true. There's so many different ways, I think, that we can do that as well. As we look at this story and we tie into that story, and we can just tell our experience. We can just share what we know to be true and what we've seen and heard and felt. There's a story I found this week about a Douglas Maurer. He's only 15 years old, and he's from Creve Coeur, Missouri. So a little farther away, but... And he hadn't been feeling well for several days, so his mom took him into the hospital in St. Louis, and he was diagnosed with leukemia. The doctors were very frank in terms of his disease. They said over the next 3 years, he'd be undergoing chemotherapy, and they explained the side effects, and he'd lose his hair, and he wouldn't feel very well. So many ways his body would bloat. And so as this 15-year-old takes all this in, he becomes very depressed. And as he's sitting in the hospital there going through some of these treatments, his aunt had sent to, called the local floral shop so that they would send Douglas an arrangement, which for a 15-year-old, I guess, I don't know if that what kind of impact that would have. But this lady, this aunt, told the clerk who it was for, her nephew, and that he was going through leukemia treatments. And so when the flowers arrived at the hospital, you can imagine, even in the best of days, this beautiful arrangement was received by this 15-year-old boy with very little emotion. Especially, like I said, in even in normal circumstances, you'd probably hardly take notice of it, but especially in the midst of a depression. And so he took the card and read the card from his aunt, and he just kind of set it aside. But there was a second card in those flowers, and it said this: "Douglas, I'm the one that took your order. I work at Brick's Florist. I had leukemia when I was 7 years old, and I'm 22 years old now. Good luck. My heart goes out to you. Sincerely, Laura Bradley." And when Douglas read that note, his face lit up, and his response to the situation changed dramatically. It's interesting that in this hospital filled with millions of dollars of sophisticated equipment and trained doctors and, you know, competent nurses able to take care of all these different kinds of things, the impact on Douglas came from a florist, a local florist, a young woman who made just a few hundred dollars a week, who just took a little bit of time to care, to be willing to go out of her way to share a little bit of her heart, of her experience, of her life, that ultimately gave Douglas the hope to push on. And so often we look to certain people or certain groups or certain jobs or roles to say they're going to take care of it, or they'll handle it, right? We do that with mothers a lot. Oh, their mother will handle it, which they do usually. So, but, you know, we just look to someone else to say they're going to take care of this, they're going to handle this. Oh, I'm sure he's got it under control or she's got it under control. But sometimes it just takes something simple. The Holy Spirit just saying, you should call this person, you should message this person, you should drop off a basket of cookies at the pastor's house. Never mind. And it changes the dynamic. It changes the situation. And I believe the Holy Spirit works in those little whispers and those little things, probably more often than any other way. I would love to see, you know, an explosion from the Holy Spirit where we had no doubt that he was a part of it, and something dramatically changes in a huge way. But oftentimes it's a little card. Oftentimes it's the minor things. Oftentimes it's just a hopeful presence that gives people the opportunity to move forward and a different perspective to move forward. And so that's my prayer. As we look at Peter's words, you know, I don't know, maybe he had some of this prepared. Maybe he had, you know, kind of an outline in his mind of how he's going to put this together and that kind of thing. I don't know. But it seems like he just got up on a pedestal and he looked at his crowd and he said, "This is what I know to be true." And that's my prayer for us as well, that we know things to be true. We know our experience. We know what we've witnessed. We know how to share that with others, I think. If we just allow that little voice to say, "Okay, I'm going to do this," we can change a dynamic. We can do things differently. And maybe instead of trying to do so many things to change and to get that air out of that glass, instead of trying to do all these different things to get that air out of that glass, we just allow the Holy Spirit to be poured in and changes the whole situation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are just so thankful that the Holy Spirit has come and allows us to be led by you. And we just pray that instead of forcing, instead of pushing, instead of trying to get rid of our hurts, habits, and hang-ups in different ways, Lord, we just allow your Spirit to be poured into us as a unique anointing to be able to go and just speak your word in a powerful and unique way, Lord. Help us listen. Help us slow down. Help us to know your grace. And I just pray you lead and guide and direct each and every single one of us this morning and into this week. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good week.